Let's pray as we stand. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we come now to hear your word read and explained, that you might speak to us and give us humble and soft hearts that tremble at your word, and that we might respond rightly to your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
We're reading from Daniel chapter 5 on page 897 of the Church Bibles. So that's Daniel chapter 5, and we're starting at verse number 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his colour changed and his lords were perplexed.
We continue from verse 17, just over the page. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin." This is the interpretation of the matter: "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Well, can I add my welcome to Phil's? It's great to have you here with us. I'm pleased to keep that passage open, and there is an outline as usual. How do I live? How do I breathe? When you're not here, I'm suffocating. I want to feel love run through my blood. Tell me, is this where I give it all up? For you, I have to risk it all, because the writing's on the wall. Sam Smith, the last Bond movie. It has entered our language, this phrase, the writing is on the wall. George Harrison of the Beatles, Stevie Wonder, Destiny's Child, Katy Perry, and even The Prodigy. But this story does more, because it shapes our lives. It doesn't just enter into our language and shape that, it shapes our lives as well. And the big lesson that it teaches us is this, as Bob File put it, God will be God and the world will know it. God will be God and the world will know it. This is the sequel, part two, if you like, to last week, and it packs just as much punch, and it teaches us this big lesson that we saw last time. God is the Most High King of Heaven who humbles proud earthly kings. And the structure of the whole section is designed to really focus in and show us that. It's there in that diagram that we saw last time. Chapters 2 to 7 are a big sandwich, and the point is there in the middle. God is God. But some things have changed from last week. Nebuchadnezzar, he died in 562 BC, and Nabonidus, his son, has taken over. In fact, we're told from history that he's now gone off to Arabia. And so now Belshazzar is co-regent, co-ruler at home running the show. The Nabonidus cylinder, there's a copy in the British Museum if you want to see it, helps us make sense, therefore, of all of this. And it fits exactly with what the Bible record is there in verse 7. It tells us that he offers up to the wise men and then to Daniel the job of what? Well, not of king, but of third ruler in the kingdom. There is a co-regency in history. But Belshazzar is the one who's in charge. Or at least he thinks he is. But there are some things that have not changed at all. Still strutting around as king of the world, the superpower of the day, the president of the USA, of China, of Russia, all in one, full of pride, strutting his stuff. The heart of this family, the heart of this king, is the same. Our first heading there on the sheets, disgracing God. Disgracing God. King Belshazzar's feast, it really is something to behold, and he really is showing off. Take a look at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. The way it's described, we're almost amongst the tables watching events unfold. And it is big. It's at least as big as Harry and Meghan's wedding. Thousands there. 1,000 lords, we're told. It's a round number. It's saying this is massive. And three times we get the guest list. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 23. His lords, his wives, his concubines. The entire establishment, anyone who's anybody, they are there. The influential people, the trendsetters, the tastemakers, all there. If you've heard of them, they are there. bigging himself up with his big name guest list. Like an awards dinner, the cameras flash, the red carpet moments, sharp suits, immaculate evening dresses, striker pose. And there in the centre of all of this, the host with the most, Belshazzar. Knocking back the wine in front of everybody, in front of the thousand, verse 1. It tastes good. He feels good. He feels invincible. But he seems oblivious to what is around the corner. Take a look at verse 31. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. There is something lurking around the corner. The enemy army, the Medes, the Persians. But he thinks, oblivious to this, party on. And then, bigged up by all of this, he has a big idea. Take a look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. He's got enough gold to make a bling statue. That's not the issue. But he thinks this will add a little something to this party, a bit of spice. Let's upgrade the glasses. But it is shocking arrogance. He is disgracing God. The vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, the place that God symbolically dwelt, it is sacrilege. Nebuchadnezzar, he took them as trophies of war and he put them in the temple to his God, in the trophy cabinet, there on view. I've won. But Belshazzar thinks, I'm going to go one better than that. Let's use them. Let's really show off. I'm triumphant. I'm exalted. I can do exactly what I want. Like a God man, I can do exactly what I want. He is trying to lord it over the exiles, God's people, but he is even trying to lord it over the Lord of history. It's very deliberate. He hands them out. He hands them all out. And they drink it all in. The conversation flows as the wine flows. There's lots of laughter and banter, you can imagine, and chat. Party of the year. Glad I came. Well, I wasn't going to miss this one. Want a top up? They laugh. They mock. Ha ha. We've conquered the world and its gods. And this God, Israel's God as well. Your pathetic God is history. No power. He can't even lift a finger as they wrap their fingers round these glasses and drink away. And yet on a closer reading, I think this is again is full of irony. Take a look at verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. They're using these cups to toast their gods. Gods made of gold and silver, metal gods. Not living gods, dead gods. And we know already from what we've seen so far in this series that the four kingdoms of metal will be destroyed. So as they toast their metal gods, as they do that, God is God. And they are oblivious and they reject him. Only he is eternal. And only his kingdom is eternal. But the problem is that things look very different indeed. The problem again is what can we see? How things look? Well, how do things look? Well, it looks like the world has won. That the world is winning. But the banter, it doesn't last very long. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Suddenly, the party is over. Immediately, it all happened so fast. The fingers of a hand right on the wall, opposite this lampstand, which spotlights it all. And he is truly terrified. His rosy cheeks glowing with the wine suddenly turn pale white. His knees are gone. These are the signs of fear, of terror. That verse, that language, is literally the knots of his loins are loosened. There in verse 6, his limbs give way. It is saying, sparing our blushes, that he has wet himself. He is terrified. And it is all in front of everybody. The show-off king is shown up. So what does he do? Terrified. He calls in the experts, the so-called wise men again, offers them incentives, rewards, status. But it doesn't matter what he offers them. They get out their books. Nothing. I guess if it was today, they'd check Wikipedia. Nothing. Confused, terrified. This is the world living without God. It does not have the answers. There's a search for meaning, but no answer. Well, then the drama ramps up as the queen makes a dramatic entrance and she has an idea. Everyone else is losing their heads. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." The wives, the concubines, were already there. So this is probably the queen mother, maybe even his mother, as she walks in. She's paid a bit more attention to history, though. A bit more than Belshazzar. But still not paid enough attention. And there is irony there, verse 10. O king, live forever. But he isn't forever, only God is. She says, get Daniel, get him, he knows. Daniel, in his 80s, maybe coming out of retirement, uses his real name, Daniel, first of all, known by the name of his God. Daniel is described even as a problem solver, literally untier of knots. That same word for Belshazzar as he rushes for the toilets. Mr. Handy, Mr. Get You Out of This Fix, he's the one you need. Get him and chill out. It'll be okay. He's been mocking God, disgracing God and his people, but he's desperate now, so he'll use anyone, call anyone in. He needs answers. And there's the offer in verse 16. You can be clothed in with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be third in the kingdom. Top job apart from my job and my father's. Throw money at the problem, that'll sort it out. Do a deal. Give me a hand with this hand thing, if you can. He's still proud and arrogant, and he won't humble himself. Still calling the shots, or thinking he is. But then, secondly, he is destroyed. Secondly, then, destroyed by God. Verse 17. And a stone was brought Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Daniel says, "Keep it. I'm not interested in these trinkets, whatever you offer me. I'm not interested in being bigged up. I'm not interested in your lifestyle. But I will tell you what it all means. God's meaning." Notice what he says, because it gets very personal in verse 18. "O king," literally, "you, O king," but verse 22, you see it more clearly. "And you, his son, you. It's personal, but actually what he says is nothing new. Did you notice that as it was read out? It's not new news. Most of what he tells him is the stuff from history. Take a look at verse 18 again. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down, down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." Do you see what it's saying? He's recounting the past. The Lord God, the Most High, he rules, and he is the one who gave your father the kingdom and you as well. It's what we've seen all the way through since chapter 1. God gave. It wasn't the gods of gold, it wasn't him. He's not self-made, but his father was proud. The nations were scared of him. Everyone was scared of him, but God humbled him. There he was, humbled, and eventually he humbled himself. But what about the grandson? What about him? Verse 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You, Belshazzar, you knew it. In fact, you knew all of it. Every last bit of it. You had all the facts. You had all the evidence, all the education, all the opportunities, a whole lifetime to repent. Many are like that, aren't they? They say, "If only there was enough evidence. If only God showed me the evidence." But he's had the evidence. The problem is, he ignored it. He had a whole lifetime, so no excuse. He didn't learn the lesson of history, of the family history. And instead, he exalted himself. He picked a fight with the Lord of heaven. Praised his God. Bigged himself up instead of the Most High. It is very striking as you read this, isn't it? This story. He thought he could safely mock God, do what he liked. After all, he couldn't see him. It looked like he was on top. The world was winning. And maybe it looks like that to us. And yet, the Most High God, he sees, he knows, he hears all of it. because he rules, because he's in charge. He knows, he sees, he rules everything that goes on in our world. Verse 23 tells us that he even has this man, this king, his breath in his hand. And there's irony again, because he is about to stop breathing very soon. God sends fingers, a hand. Belshazzar thought that God couldn't lift a finger. Well, how wrong he was, and how tragically wrong he was. The fingers, they write on the wall. The writing is on the wall. Well, what does it say? Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The sentence on the wall, just four words. The footnotes there help us. Words for three different weights. If you like, a kilogram, a gram, 500 grams. Or if you've not quite gone metric yet, if you're a Brexiteer or something like that, a pound, once, an ounce, and half a pound. But it is not a market trader shouting out weights. It is God writing it in judgment on this wall. Mene sounds like the Aramaic for numbered. Your days are numbered. He says it twice in case we haven't got it. Your kingdom's days are numbered too. Time is up, and the clock is now at zero. Tekel sounds like the Aramaic for weighed. You have been weighed. Of course, he's weighed down with his big head. But compared to God, he is a total moral lightweight. He is a moral failure. His problem is pride. Then Parsin. The singular for that is Perez, which sounds like the Aramaic for divided, and also sounds like the word Persia. Well, what is round the corner? The kingdom is going to be ripped in two, ripped up, two kingdoms, handed to the Medes and Persians. Just as we've been told all the way through. Judgment is coming, and it is coming very soon. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night, he is killed. He just carries on giving out the orders. I mean, he's probably in a daze, isn't he? He honours Daniel, but not God. He doesn't honour God. He's still as proud as ever. Last order he ever gives, though, in his pride. And the passage runs out of words, just as he runs out of words. He runs out of breath. He runs out of time. Tick tock. Tick tock. Tick tock. Stop. The clock stops. The story stops. The strut stops. Right there. There's no mention of the funeral. It's just bare facts. Time runs out for this king of the world. Time runs out for the Babylonian Empire as well. In case we thought it was made up, we're told how old he was, who takes over. It isn't a story, though. It is real. And the reality is very stark for all who oppose God, like this king. And now he is dead, and he is humbled in his death, brought down to the grave by the Most High God, by him. Well, what are we to make of this story, this shocking story perhaps, and its implications for us? Well, first of all, this is a message for the world. Chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic rather than Hebrew, so that the people in Babylon can read it. Words to the world. God will be God, and the world will know it. We saw that last week. In fact, take a look back over to chapter 4. And verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It's a message for the living, for all kinds of people. They are to humble themselves whilst they still can. And if we don't, well, we will be humbled. There will be a judgment day. The clock is ticking. The writing is on the wall. Jesus will come again to judge. And all will meet him as judge. Take a look at Acts 17 with me. Turn over the page to page 1116. 1116. Acts chapter 17. And look down at verse 29. And notice the language from Daniel. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Metal gods. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is not a metal god, a stone god, like the partygoers thought. One day Jesus will come back as judge. And now he commands all to repent. The writing is on the wall. God numbers everyone's days. He weighs them. He knows them. He sees. He has the breath of even the mightiest king in his hands. That is the message for the world. But it is also a message for believers, for Christians, who are bewildered and perplexed and struggling in a world that is opposed to him, that rejects him. It is a message for the exiles, for God's people. Now, we are not in the promised land. We are in Babylon, even though we don't belong to it. We don't belong to Babylon, but we live in it. We are not home yet. And so, this is a message of comfort, especially for Christians persecuted and mocked and opposed. Can you imagine what it would be like as a Christian in a country like North Korea or a majority Muslim country where it is hard to be a Christian, to know this, that everyone will be humbled. Every ruler, every culture, every power, every authority, every ideology, every ism, every system, everybody that stands against God. Powerful people, those in charge even, the ones who we think might be untouchable, the strongest superpower, the local council, the boss at work, whatever level, people think they can do what they want, that God can't lay a finger on them. And that feels frightening, doesn't it? We think of the value systems maybe at work, school, university. But the writing is on the wall. God will be God, and the world will know it. It may look like it's winning, and it may look like, therefore, it is pointless to tell someone else about Jesus because the world is on top. Why tell someone else? Why invite someone else to the guest event on the 20th or Questions for Life? As the world feels like it's getting harder in some ways to be a Christian, maybe, in our culture. And it feels scary. But here's the reason why. God is God. Here's what's really real. He rules. Only he is eternal. Only he will ultimately, on Judgment Day, seem to be the king. He has everyone's breath in his hands. And so therefore, living for him is worth it. Speaking for him, taking risks for him, being godly, making decisions for him, standing for him, when the world tells us that that is a waste of time, it is worth it. But finally, wonderfully, Jesus has the believer, the Christian, bewildered by the world around us, in his hands. He has our breath in his hands too. And that, if we've trusted in Jesus, is the safest place you can ever be. He has weighed us and yet sees Jesus' death in our place. He says, forgiven. He says, you belong to me. He says, you're going home to my eternal kingdom. He says, I'll bring you there. He proves it by his resurrection. Let's pray. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule, that you humble even the most powerful, that you rule today as well. And therefore we can trust you. Please would you help us to do that, even when the world seems like it is going in the opposite direction. Please help us to keep living for you and trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.